on how to handle hardship and difficulty in the life of a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This morning we looked at this way of the cross, and we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it is the preaching of the cross that is the power of God. Years ago, when I was a young man, very young man in the Lord, I wanted to know how to have the power of God on my life. And I didn't really fully understand everything, still don't fully understand everything, but I definitely know more now than I knew then. But I remember reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And I learned that that really is the power. The power of God is in the proclamation of the gospel, or of the cross. And what God does with the cross is that he uses it, it is his methodology for destroying human wisdom and pride. And of course, that's exactly what's happening here in this text. Paul has been given surpassing greatness of revelations. And God, in his graciousness, he's not doing this out of meanness. He's not doing this to get back at Paul. He's not doing this to Paul because he is, to use a southern phrase, he's such a sinner. Okay, he's doing this for Paul's good. And when God does this for us, he's doing it for our what? For our good. And so he says twice in verse 7 that for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, and then at the end of the verse, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, what did God do? Well, he gave him what Paul calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And of course, we learned this morning and was reminded thereof that this is really difficult for us as human beings to embrace. And I have underlined in my Bible, verse 9, exactly what Christ said. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? For power, understood the power of God or the power of Christ, for power is perfected in what arena? In weakness. And he's getting that from the cross. He's getting that from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is very, very difficult for us to willingly and voluntarily embrace. To be willing to embrace weakness in order for us to see what? God's power in our life. And of course, we concluded by talking about that in application, that the greater illumination and comprehension of the scripture that we have in that same package is abasement or humility. And really, this is maturity. To press on for the prize of that upward calling, to forget those things that lie behind, and to be willingly content with things that providentially come our way. And Paul really did have great providence come his way. And it really was the fulfillment of what Ananias told Saul at that time in the book of Acts. You will see how many great things this man will suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did suffer that, did he not? And we too will enter into that measure of those sufferings of Christ. And brethren, you can ask yourself at this point, what trials and hardships have you had enter into your life that ultimately destroyed your self-confidence and then at the same moment built up your faith and granted you the comfort of His grace? And I suppose that I can look back in my life and see multiple times and seasons in my life where those things came into my life. And then looking back on them, I almost wouldn't give anything for them because of the growth in the grace of Christ that I had exhibited. Now, while you're in it, no chastening, no child upbringing for the moment is joyless, is joyful, but it is what? It is grievous. But looking back, as you and I have been exercised in these things, it bears the fruit of righteousness in our lives. What a gift and a blessing that is. One of the things that God uses in our life to accomplish this is bodily affliction. Bodily affliction. If there is one thing that is in direct contradiction to the New Testament and to the gospel, it is health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I only use gospel loosely. There's only one gospel, and that's the New Testament gospel. And yet that is what many, many people believe today. There are those who believe that if you're walking right with God, that you'll never, ever get what? You'll never, ever get sick. That is never God's will for you. And it is interesting that all people who have preached this have all died. And they've all died through bodily sickness. Okay? Because really, if it was never God's will for us to get sick and we were always to be healthy, then we would never have bodily decay in our lives. And yet, this is exactly opposite to the gospel. But we still struggle with it. Job struggled with it. Paul struggled with it. It says here in our passage in verse 8 that he implored. There's earnestness with this. He implored the Lord three times that the thorn might what? Might leave him. So is it okay to pray for whatever that bodily affliction is that is bringing you embarrassment and showing your weakness? Is it okay for you to pray for that to be gone? The answer to that is yes, absolutely. It may not be God's will for you to pray it 50,000 times over the next 5 years. I just use that as an extreme, because somewhere along the line, you have to be accepting of the weakness that God has been bringing into our lives. Charles Hodge, who I highly recommend, even though his commentaries are now, as it were, out of date, he made this statement in around 1891. That's over 125 years ago. He made this statement concerning this passage, and I'm quoting him. He says, "The experience of God's people shows that bodily pain has a special office to perform in the work of sanctification. In the unrenewed, its tendency is to exasperate. When it is self-inflicted, its tendency is to debase and fill the soul with low ideas of God and religion and low self-conceit. But when it is inflicted by God on His own children, it more than anything teaches them their weakness and dependence and calls upon them to submit when submission is the most difficult. Though He slay me, I will trust in Him is the expression of the highest form of faith. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Their weakness and dependence and calls upon them, believing people, to submit when submission is most difficult. That really is both an encouragement and a rebuke, isn't it, in our own lives? And brethren, no matter how young or old you are, God is going to use bodily weakness and affliction and pain in our lives. Not everyone lives to be 95. Not everyone lives to be 80. Not everyone even lives to be 65 or 45. There are even people who don't live to be 6 months old. Bodily affliction and weakness and pain is part of this curse that we live under in this sun. I think my first exposure to this was back in the 1980s. I realize some of you weren't even born then. But back in the 1980s, I was on deputation. And my wife and I stayed in a home, very, very gracious home. I don't remember if we stayed in the home or we visited. I can't remember that. We stayed there. And in that home were mom and dad, and there was a little girl there who lived there with them. It was their daughter. It made such an impression on me, I can still see myself sitting in the chair facing that little girl. I don't really remember how old she was, maybe 8 or 9, 10 years old, maybe older. Okay, well, she thinks she was 4. But anyway, she was a little girl. And she has cystic fibrosis. Cystic fibrosis affects a lot of things in the body, but one of the main things that it does, and I'm not an authority on this, I was just sitting there in front of this little girl, it creates an overabundance of mucus in the lungs. So that the person really has extreme difficulties in breathing. They would cough up just large amounts of phlegm and mucus in an attempt to try to clear their lungs of this inflammation that was going on in their lives. And I remember watching this little girl and watching the family and listening to them, and if you know me at all, asking questions. But I remember noting that there was, in the midst of all this difficulty, just a peaceable joy in the Lord in that home. And I remember watching the girl as she would cough and spit up, and they had all the machinery around her with all kinds of things, inhalers and everything like that, to try to loosen that phlegm up in order to be for her to breathe, because basically she's going to suffocate to death. And the more I listened to this family, just a real deep impression on my own heart. And listening to this girl, I don't remember how old she was, but she definitely understood some things about the gospel. She definitely talked about the Lord. And I just remember watching her thinking, could I do that? Could I go through that? Could I have a child like that? What would be my response to the Lord about that? And I just walked away deeply appreciative for the grace of God in that home. I'm sure that that little girl is now with the Lord. But even now, as I think back about it, it brings tears to my eyes to think about it. Bodily pain and affliction has great sorrow associated with it. And yet our Lord was tempted in all points as we are, yet with no what? No sin. God does take that which is bad in our lives and He does bring good out of it. Only God could do that. And I share that illustration because Paul certainly did not have cystic fibrosis, whatever that he has here. But he does have a bodily affliction, doesn't he? And he calls it a messenger of Satan. And if you do a little quick study of Satan in the scriptures, you will find out that in situations in which there is a unique opening up of the door, that Satan does attack our bodies. You think of Job. Satan afflicted him in his body. You think of the woman in the book of Luke who had the bleeding there in her life. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the person that is under church discipline is given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, we are not saying, and Paul is not saying, that any bodily affliction that we have is directly from Satan. That would be a mistake for us to see illness and sickness in that capacity. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked our Lord, well, who sinned? This man or him? And Jesus said, neither. This sickness is for the glory of God. So not all illnesses, if you're sick, like I have asthma, I don't say, this is Satan. Okay. I feel that way sometimes, but that this is Satan, or my bodily decay, or me getting older, or getting cancer, that all that is necessarily from Satan himself. But we do know that God does use bodily affliction for our sanctification. And God is using this in the life of Paul. Now, what do we know about this thorn in the flesh? Well, the answer to that is we know a lot and we don't know a lot. I was going to bring with me a commentary that lists all the different options that commentators, all the way back to the year 150-ish A.D., have thought about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. The overwhelming consensus is that it was something that was bodily. And I would certainly be on that side of the category. But things have been given. Some people talk about bodily affliction. There are people that said, no, this was actually, there was one that they believe Paul had rheumatoid arthritis, and that was the messenger of Satan to torment him, all the way down to just a fever. But all of them involve some type of bodily affliction. There were others that weren't bodily afflicted. Some people think that it was Paul's opponents. I don't think so, because Paul had this some 14 years before the church at Corinth ever came into existence. Some people think it was just Paul's opponents in general. Some people believe that it was other things. Some people think that it was Paul had torment in his conscience because of the way that he persecuted the church before he became a believer. I'm not sure that any of those qualify for specifically what the thorn in the flesh is, but here's what we do know about the thorn. If you look at verse 8, we know, number one, that the thorn could be removed. Did everybody see that? Paul's praying to the Lord three times that it might leave him. So can it be removed? The answer to that is yes, and the one who sent it is the one that can remove it. And folks, God himself certainly can remove bodily affliction, no matter what it is. He can heal cancers. He can heal people when the doctors say that it's terminal. He can heal it directly. He can heal it through medicines. He can use means by which to do that. But in Paul's case, this thorn in the flesh was definitely removable. Secondly, in verse 7, we know that the thorn buffeted him. It tormented him. That word means to strike sharply with the hand in order to inflict bodily pain. Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, it talks about Jesus being buffeted with the palm of the hand. The intent of that was to give bodily injury to our Lord. So it definitely felt like being struck. Whenever this, I suppose, inflamed itself or did whatever it did in Paul's body, it definitely struck him sharply. And it, thirdly, it hurt him. It was a thorn where? In the flesh. In other words, it was painful. It's amazing for Paul to use that in light of all the ways that he had been pained in his ministry. I mean, he talks about being in danger. He talks about being beaten with rods. He talks about being stoned, being shipwrecked, out on the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, he talks about all this. But when it comes to this thorn, he specifically says it buffeted him. It struck him sharply and it was extremely painful. Amazing. It must have been excruciating pain. So folks, at this point, I just want to ask ourselves a question. Can a genuine believer experience excruciating pain bodily? And the answer to that is yes. It's not a commentary on your rightness with God. It's not a commentary on whether you're walking sinlessly or not. P.S., you're not. Okay. It is something that has been sent by God for good to destroy self-confidence in you and pride. It could also be preparatory for God to do something great in your life in which you need to be humbled through. That buffeting and that pain was in his body. And I do think that it was bodily because he's listing it under the same category of other weaknesses that were physical hardships. And I just mentioned them to you when you talk about verse 23 of chapter 11, labors and imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Just think about what his back looked like. Three times he was beaten with rods. You think about that. I remember hearing of a man that was struck one time with a rod in Singapore as punishment. And they have a guy there that specializes in how to utilize that rod to inflict the great amount of pain. And I remember reading the journal article that this man gave, and he said when that rod hit him, he had never, ever experienced such pain in all of his life. And that was one strike with the rod. Paul, three times he was beaten with rods, multiple rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was in the deep. He was in labor and hardship. Verse 27. He has sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, exposure. And folks, all these things deal with our what?
Body.
They deal with our body. They all deal with bodily affliction. So I think the conclusion that we can come to with this is that whatever the thorn in the flesh is, it is bodily, it is painful, it magnifies one's weakness, and it is shameful. Seems like Paul actually thought that whatever this is, it was a hindrance to his effectiveness. And folks, you've got to remember, the super apostles at Corinth were using this against Paul. In bodily presence, he was weak. He was weak. Now, that was the conclusion that I came to. I recently have read a couple of chapters in an academic study concerning Paul's thorn in the flesh. As far as I know, it's the only academic studies ever been attempted on this. And he does something in that book that I did not do when I went through here. And that was to actually take the word thorn as part of the description on whatever it is. The word thorn is a word that refers to a stake. It would be used in the Old Testament, for instance, when they would conquer their enemies, and the Assyrians would take them, and they would take their bodies, and they would take a stake and impale the body, and then put the stake in the ground as a warning to the city not to rebel against them. It would be something that would be stabbing. And in his discussion of this, and I won't go into all of his discussion, but if that is the case, then perhaps the thorn in the flesh was not only bodily, not only painful, not only shameful and magnified Paul's weakness, but it was actually something that would come upon him like a stabbing pain. And according to this man, that stabbing pain more than likely happened in the facial area. And you recall that Paul, in the book of Galatians, talks about what part of his face that we know that he had difficulty with. His eyes. And you can imagine that if that is true, and if that is part of the description of what this is, and it did come upon him suddenly, without warning, you can imagine that perhaps whatever this thorn in the flesh was, a messenger of Satan to torment him, that it could have come upon him even while he was preaching. So you can imagine, like me preaching, and then all of a sudden, whatever this thorn is, this stabbing sensation here in the facial area would hit him. And that would definitely affect your what? you're speaking, right? And folks, you can just imagine, here Paul is. He is the man divinely sanctioned in our New Testament for us to follow. Here this man is who is not short in the knowledge of Christ, who was revealed the mystery of God's will, the summing up of all things in Christ. You can imagine, here's this man, and you can even imagine it today, and then all of a sudden, this whatever this thorn in the flesh is, this bodily affliction, and if it was in the facial area coming upon him, and people like saying, well, if this is coming upon him, he must not be of God. Because why would God allow something like that to happen to such an important man like this? And you certainly could understand why Paul's opponents would use this weakness in his life against him. Against him. And folks, I only mention that because there are times in our lives when our weakness is exposed or something comes upon us bodily that weakens us. And even believing people can say inaccurate things to you. They can say things like, well, we're going to pray for you because we know it's never God's will for you to be sick. Well, you would say, please pray for me. But it is at times God's will for us to be bodily afflicted, isn't it? We have such a world's viewpoint about God. But what did Paul get out of this? Well, he got a daily need to be courageously encouraged by God. Would you need that? He would need that. I think of Brother Gene Call in his wheelchair. And I can remember many times after service having to go back and talk to him. He's discouraged. He's depressed. Why did God allow this? And I would say the same thing to him every time. But you just need to keep hearing what you already know, right? Bodily affliction discourages us. Paul needed encouragement. He needed comfort. What else did Paul need? He needed endurance. Didn't he? I can't imagine going through all that Paul did and he kept going. I can't imagine that if I was up here preaching and all of a sudden I was hit with some type of thorn in the flesh that affected me facially, could come upon me at any moment with no warning at all. I can't imagine the embarrassment of that just to get back up and keep preaching. He needed endurance, didn't he? But I'll tell you what it did in Paul's heart. It kept him from exalting himself. It was the perfect thing, the right thing. Can we agree with that? It was the right thing for Paul to have this, to destroy his own self-confidence in himself or in his oratory or in his methodology or in his own ability to teach. He saw the power of the resurrection in his heart and life. And you'll see that in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And folks, if the Lord said that to him 14 years earlier, did Paul remember it?
Yes.
And secondly, I'm sure that Paul had to keep repeating that text to himself. And now it's recorded so that we can repeat that text to ourselves. Sometimes when people are in bodily affliction, they have said to me, well, Pastor, all I do, I just keep going to the same passages. I just keep praying the same thing. And I'm like, good for you. Good for you. That's evidence of God's grace in your life. Because Paul remembered what Christ said to him. And he never, ever forgot it, even 14 years later. And folks, that confidence in the power of the resurrection really worked itself out in all the areas of his life. And I want to remind you, brethren, that this verse really is the comfort that we are to give others in their affliction, even if their affliction is not the same circumstantial affliction we have. Because that comfort is true for any circumstance in our life, isn't it? It is the comfort that we can share. I gave this illustration a couple of weeks ago. I said, sometimes people say, well, you know, you really can't identify with me because you've never gone through what I've gone through. And I said something like this. I said, it is true that I've never delivered a baby. I've never been pregnant. I'm not saying I want to be pregnant. Okay? So if you say to me, well, Pastor, you can't give me any comfort because you've never been pregnant. Well, I may not be able to give you little nuances and little things, but I can give you the comfort. And that is Christ can grant to you mercy and grace to help in time of your need because He's our great High Priest. And that's what this church needed. Folks, Paul's writing to a church. Was the church suffering? It was. How were they suffering? The super apostles were coming in there and propagating false doctrine. And Paul is absolutely confident that the words that he writes to this church would be used by the Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to give them mercy, to give them comfort in what they needed, and also to give them the grace to endure in the midst of it. And did God do that? He did do that. And folks, He's done it in the life of Charles Hodge that I quoted earlier. He's done it in the life of Martin Luther. He's done it in the life of his dear son. And He's doing it in your life also. When Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that he determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it extended beyond just the doctrinal content of the message of the gospel. It extended to his very walk. To his very walk before the Lord. Brethren, I can assure you that nothing can enter into your life but that which is good for you as a believer. It doesn't mean that everything that enters into your life is good from the viewpoint of the world. But it is true that God works together all things for our what? For our good. There's good there. And if we would value the good, the being conformed into the image of His dear Son, if we would value that, if we would value the operation of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, if we would really treasure that, we would see that operating in our lives. And we would be able to say to ourselves, this is God working in my life. This is God's what? Power. His power is on me. Because He is working this good in my heart and in my life. And folks, that's really what it's all about. I've spent the last couple of weeks, and I'm hoping to give you some fruit of that study, no pun intended, but I've been studying for the last couple of weeks, ransacking the whole New Testament on what is fruit. When God talks about fruit, what is He talking about? And folks, in the overwhelming number of passages, the fruit is Christ living through you. The overwhelming number of passages. It is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, right? It's these things that show the power of God is on your life. It is our conformity to Christ's death and the outworking of His power. Yes, it will destroy your self-confidence. It will destroy your self-ability. It will destroy your pride, and we all have pride. It will destroy self-sufficiency. It will cause you to cry out, Abba, Father. It will cause you to pray for deliverance. Paul did, didn't he? It will cause you to pray for wisdom. As James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It will cause us to pray for grace. But what we will see built in our soul is a treasure beyond all treasure. It will look like Christ. Not in the fact that He wore a robe. Not in the fact that He wore sandals. Not in the fact that His hairstyle, or lack thereof, whatever you think He looked like. It will work Christ in you. And it will flow out of you. And you will begin to see the Lord deliver you in such small ways throughout your pilgrimage that it will build your confidence that when you and I approach our greatest enemy, death, you will have the assurance of being with Him. What a gift! What a gift from our risen Lord. So what does our life look like? Well, whether you like it or not, growing weakness, growing fruitfulness, growing power, until you stand before Him and He, as it were, lifts off this human frailty called our bodies and gives us a new one. And we see for the first time the glory that He has worked inside every one of His children. And we will give Him the glory for doing that. Let's pray.